Let us turn once more to Ephesians chapter 2 and to the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, the verses that we come to this morning are verses 8 and 9 and 10, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. In the first three verses of this chapter 2 of his epistle to the Ephesians, you remember the Apostle Paul has given us this clear description of the natural man in his naturally spiritual state before the eyes of his God in heaven above and apart from the intervention of his God in heaven above. That man, then, you remember, is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in the first verse of the chapter. He walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, he tells us in verse 2. And he is under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God, a child of wrath, he says, even as others, at the end of verse 3. He is under the sentence of death and he is dead. He is under the control of this world and the prince of this world, who is the devil. And he is under the wrath of God and under the condemnation of God. And if anybody has any reason to quibble with that old doctrine of the truth of the total depravity of human nature and the things of man's salvation, then surely the only thing they need to do is to take a turn up and down those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, not to mention numerous other places in the Word of God, and we see that the description that is given of man in his natural state there, as far as the things of his soul's salvation are concerned, and apart from the intervention of God, is a state of total alienation, total depravity, total enmity against his God and against his Maker. Now then, last week, it was that intervention, of course, that we looked at, beginning with that great turning point in verse 4, where God indeed comes and intervenes into this fallen, alienated, depraved state of man, interposes his precious blood, as the hymn writer would say. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. But God, who is rich in mercy. And you remember what we said, what the Apostle Paul is really doing there. He's taking us by the hand, as it were. And he's taking us away up into the everlasting hills and the everlasting mountains of God's purposes in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's uncovering for us the fountain, the source of every blessing that ever flows to our souls through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we said, what is going to follow on from that but God are some of those blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ has granted to us. And they're like so many rivers, as we said, flowing out towards us and flowing out for us from day to day. He hath quickened us together with Christ, he says in verse 5. He has raised us up together with Christ in verse 6. He hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ also in verse 6. And then he shows us the very sea into which all of those rivers of blessings flow in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul shows us all those things, all the rivers of blessings that flow to us and for us, the very sea into which all those rivers of God's purposes in Christ eventually flow. But first of all, he shows us the fountain. He shows us the source. He takes us, as we say, away up into the mountains of eternity, and he shows us that fountain that bubbles out of the earth of God's purposes and that eventually forms itself into all of those rivers for us. But God, he says, but God who is rich in mercy. And there God intervenes, and there we have God's intervention that makes this dead man into a living man, that makes this follower of Satan into a follower of Christ, that makes this man who is damned into a man who is redeemed. And there is only one way that that takes place, says Paul. It is by the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. All of this man is dead, walking according to the course of this world, under the condemnation of God, but God, says Paul, but God. And with that, he turns the whole thing around, and with that, he introduces that intervention of God, which alone is the source of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well then, this morning then, we come to the third set of verses in this first half of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And you see how it stands connected then with what has gone before. Now in the first three verses we can say this, that Paul has shown the Ephesian Christian, shown every Christian, every believer, Paul has shown them what they were. Then in the second set of verses, he shows them what they had become, alive in Christ, sitting with Christ, all of these things. And now in this last set of verses, he shows them how they had become, what they had become. What they were, what we all were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the devil, under the wrath of God. What we were, that's the first thing he shows. Then he shows what we have become. Quickened together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And now, says Paul, let me, my brethren and sisters, show you how you have become, what you have become. And so he introduces us, my friends, indeed, to the very means of salvation itself. First of all, he shows how men and women are saved. Then he shows us, in order to drive it home from a negative point of view, how we are not saved. And then finally, why men and women are saved by the Lord their God. First of all then, see how Paul speaks of how men and women are saved. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved, he says, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, says Paul, that is the gift of God. The first thing, I suppose, my friends, we ought to remind ourselves of and keep reminding ourselves of is what Paul means, and indeed what the whole Bible means, when it speaks about a man or a woman being saved. By grace, he says, Are ye saved through faith? But what exactly does he mean when he says saved? Because very often it's a misunderstanding of that that keeps men and women away from being saved, as you might say, in the first place. You remember that old Philippian jailer? You remember how Paul and Silas had been cast into that inner prison because of their preaching of the gospel of redeeming grace? You remember how that jailer took his charge very seriously and he locked them up in the stocks, and then at midnight they sang praises unto the Lord and they prayed unto the Lord their God. Suddenly there was an earthquake. The foundations of that prison were rent asunder. The doors were flung open. All the prisoners' bands were loosed. All their chains fell out off. And when the keeper of the prison awoke out of his sleep and realized what had happened, he took out his sword, you remember. He was going to fall on his sword. He was going to commit suicide because he realized what lay ahead of him on account of those prisoners escaping, as he thought. And that voice that came out of the darkness, "Do thyself no harm," says Paul, "for we are all here." What an amazing thing, friends. All of those captive prisoners in that prison house, in that city of Philippi, not one of them now locked in chains, not one of them behind a barred door now, and yet not one of them had tried to escape. "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he got a light, you remember, and he sprang in and he brought out Paul and Silas, and he fell down on his knees before them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The opinions, say some people, he wanted to be saved in case there was another earthquake. He wanted to be saved from his superiors. What nonsense, my friends. That old jailer knew what he needed and what he wanted and what he desired to be saved from. He needed to be saved from the God before whom he realized he would have to appear, but before whom he realized he was not able to appear in his present state. Hadn't he arrested those men in their preaching of the gospel? Hadn't he heard them singing the psalms of praise unto the Lord God of heaven and earth? Hadn't he heard their prayers? Didn't he associate all that had happened directly with those men, not with any of the other prisoners, with those men? Wasn't it those two men of God that he brought out, and before their feet he fell down, and to them he addressed his question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he meant saved from appearing before the God before whom he knew he could not appear as he presently stood. And Paul took him and first gave him that directive. "Believe," he says. "Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And then he took him and he instructed him and explained the way of life and expounded the gospel to him. And that man with all his house believed and were baptized and sat down and rejoiced in the God of their salvation. Saved, my friends, from hell, from damnation, from deadness. When the Apostle Paul here speaks to these Ephesians, or wherever he speaks, or wherever the Bible speaks about being saved, it doesn't deviate one inch from that same understanding of salvation that was uttered that night in Philippi to that old Philippian jailer who fell down trembling before those two apostles. "What must I do to be saved? Believe, and thou shalt be saved." Now says Paul, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." When Paul speaks about being saved, my friends, here in this Ephesian letter, he's speaking about being brought from that former position of deadness, of waywardness, of condemnation, being brought from death unto life, from following the devil to following Christ, from under condemnation to redemption in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's precisely what he means by being saved. For that's what the Bible means by being saved. Remember Mr. Calvin, from the lowest hell to heaven itself. And that's what God does in the salvation of a soul. And wherever you read saved, redemption, deliverance, any of those phrases, be sure, my friends, it means life instead of death. It means Christ instead of the devil. It means redemption instead of condemnation. It means heaven instead of hell. And that's what Paul means and ever means when he says, by grace, you are saved. And one of the things surely that we ought to deem necessary in our hearts and in our minds is whether or not we are saved before God in that precise fashion. Well then, to the question, how then are we saved? And of course it's Paul's famous statement, and it's a summary virtually of the whole of the Word of God. For by grace you are saved, he says, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. When Paul says that we're saved by grace, he's simply stating the fact of how we're saved. And it's an indisputable fact. Grace, we've already defined, you remember, in the previous chapter, in chapter 1. You can't go much beyond that definition of grace as the free, unmerited favor of God towards sinners. Free, unmerited, unsought of, unbought, any of those things. And God has granted, God has worked towards us in his grace, not because we merit anything from God, not because we can compel God to come and be favorably disposed towards us, but because God, out of his grace and mercy, works towards us in that fashion. You remember again, and keep these things in your heart and mind, it's not only unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. It's not as though that we're just passive with regards to the things of God. We are actively opposed to the things of God. The natural heart receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We are alienated against God. We rail against God. When we hear God's word, the natural part within us closes itself up against God's word. We're like that ground, that hard, stony ground, or thorny ground, or shallow ground. That's what the natural part of us is like with regards to God's word, so that we're not just passive, we're active. When God acts in his grace towards us, my friends, he does it. Not because we merit anything, not even because it's unmerited, but positively demerited when he works towards us in his grace. You can jump ahead there just a wee bit and to that word that Paul uses in verse 10, where he speaks about us being God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Grace is God doing for us those things that we could never do for ourselves, to raise ourselves into a right position with God. And there Paul really puts his finger right on it when he speaks about his being the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus. That word is only used one other place in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. And it's in Romans chapter 1. It's a Greek word, poema. My friends, it's a word that's used with regards to the creation of the world. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Creation. Don't you see what Paul's saying? He's saying who created the world? God created the world. Out of his own initiative, according to his own will and purpose, God created the world. Now he says, ye are a creation of God. Ye are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Ye are created in Christ, he says. Remember how Job is rebuked? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And my friends, if we've got an ounce of spiritual evolutionism within us, it's these kind of verses that absolutely closes up to the creating work of God, not only in the natural creation of this world, but in the spiritual creation of his church and each and every member in that church. God takes the initiative. And that initiative of God in the salvation of dead, wayward, condemned sinners comes out of God's grace and God's purpose alone. Let me illustrate it for you. All illustrations are imperfect. But it's like this, and realize that it's like this. We've fallen down a chasm, you see, in Adam. We're fallen down onto a ledge that lies, 2,000 feet below the top of the hill. And up there is just sheer face, rock face, right up to the top. And the ledge, my friends, is only big enough for us to lie on in our prostrate, fallen, frozen state. And down below is the chasm that goes down thousands and thousands and thousands of feet. Behind us is the rock-hard granite wall. In front of us is the width of that chasm that stretches and stretches before us. We can't climb up. We can't fall down at this point even, or we fall to our death. We can't turn back. We can't go across. That's our state. That's the state of man in these first three verses of Ephesians and throughout the Word of God. Now there's one on the other side of the chasm who takes the initiative. We've got no tackle. We've got no ropes. We've got no anything. But the one on the other side of the chasm, my friends, takes the initiative. He has all the equipment. He builds a bridge across to that ledge where we are, to that solid ground on which he stands. And then he comes over that bridge. He shakes us out of our frozen, fallen, prostrate position. He turns and he says, "Come over that bridge with me." And he leads us across. That's it. It's his initiative. It's he who spanned that gulf between fallen man and a rejected, alienated God, and all the initiative of our salvation lies embedded in the grace of God alone. By grace ye are saved. Are you saved? From deadness? From waywardness, from condemnation, then you're saved, says Paul, by grace. And when he speaks about grace, he's stating the fact, my friends, and that's just the fact that he's stating. The Bible gives us lovely illustrations of its doctrines, does it not? We've said that so often. And you know how you get that outworking of God's grace in that old Samaritan woman? You see, she, in a way, was just like that character that's portrayed there in those first three verses. She was wayward, dead in her trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world and everything else. And yet the Lord came to that precise spot where she was at that well at Samaria, you remember, at the precise time when she came out to draw water. Not when the woman came out to draw water, because she never came with the woman. Because being the kind of woman that she was, the other woman wouldn't have had her near the well because she was a proven adulteress 7 times over. But the Lord came when she came. And the Lord showed her her state and her deadness and her trespasses and sins. And then he showed her the way of salvation in himself and in himself alone. That was grace. But when did the grace begin? Not in the middle of the chapter. But away at the beginning of the chapter when it says, now he must needs go through Samaria. That wasn't a geographical necessity. He didn't have to take that road on his journey. But it was a spiritual necessity, and that was preceding grace. Long before that woman, my friends, ever opened her mouth to the Savior, the grace of God was active towards her. When Paul speaks about grace, my friends, he's speaking it in all of those ways and in all of that fashion. And it's the truth of God that comes to us, even in those first three verses, shows us what we are, shows us the grace of God in Christ. And then we believe and are brought from death unto life. Now, we're never to forget that. You see how Paul even won't let these Ephesian Christians forget that for not 1 minute. You see how he begins the very next section of his epistle, verse 11. Wherefore, remember, he says. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. They weren't even Jews, these people. They were Gentiles, cast out altogether. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, ye were without hope, ye were without God in the world. Wherefore, remember, so that when you're brought from death unto life, by the grace of God, says Paul, never forget it. Never forget it. Remember Mr. Bunyan's advice through Valiant for Truth to Christiana's children? Beware of forgetful green, he says. The most dangerous spot in all this place. Forgetful green. You remember old Mr. Newton, when he was very old, could hardly get tuppence worth of thoughts together in his head, and he admitted it. But he said, two things I remember. One, that I am a great sinner, and two, that Christ is a great Savior. He might well have said, I remember the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and I remember the other verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Hadn't he knocked up on his door that motto text, thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt and the Lord redeemed thee. And so he wrote that classical statement of the truth, surely, in that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was grace that did the work. It is grace that completes the work. It is grace that has the song throughout all eternity. By grace you're saved, says Paul. And he states that fact, my friend, and that's a fact that's undeniable. Grace, by definition, the unmerited, demerited, favor of God towards the souls of them dead and wayward and condemned. And it's by that grace, he says, that those people are saved. Now, he doesn't only speak about the fact, if you like, or that undeniable fact of our salvation. He speaks of the function of how we are saved, and that is through faith. Now, verse 8 again. For by grace are ye saved, he says, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we are saved by grace and through faith. Now, what does Paul mean? Very simply, he means this, that the same God who ordained a full and a free salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, he did it in a certain way. He's going to tell us in a minute that it's not by works that we are saved at all. No, no. It's by the free, unmerited, demerited favor of God. You can't buy salvation. You can't purchase salvation. You can't earn salvation. You can't claim salvation at all. By grace you're saved. However, although you can't buy it or claim it or purchase it, my friends, you can receive it. That's what Paul's saying. And the way that you receive it is through faith. It's through believing. You remember the old Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Says Paul, believe. Have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So God's salvation is free. It's unmerited. It cannot be purchased and all the rest, but my friends, it can be received. And Paul says that that salvation is received by faith and by faith alone. Now, that's meant and calculated to lay man down, you see, and to set aside any thought of any self-righteousness on the part of man. If it's received by faith and not by works, then you might say, that's almost enough to convince us that this salvation that we have, if we have it, we have it through God and through God alone. But in case there should be any mistake, you see how Paul takes us to the, well, you might call the principle behind the function, or the life behind the function. By grace you're saved, he says, through faith. And then he adds, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, we're quite aware that there are many people who deny that Paul's speaking about faith there. They say, oh, he's speaking about the salvation by grace. He's simply saying that the salvation by grace is a gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. Don't you see how that militates against the whole thrust of Paul's words? And anyway, how could grace be anything other than a gift? Grace is free, gratis. How can something that's gratis be anything other than a gift? So he's not qualifying grace when he says that that is the gift of God. He's qualifying, my friends, the life through which we have the salvation given by grace. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Paul, my friends, as he so often does, he's taking us there beyond the function that operates when we receive salvation to our souls, to the very thing that makes it function in the first place, the gift of God in regeneration towards our souls. You see, when that dead man stirs in the first three verses, when he reaches out his hand, what makes him stir? You see, a baby. And a baby squirms a wee bit and shoots out its arms this way and that way. And then it develops and it crawls and then it runs and walks and all of these things. What are all of these things? All of these things are functions. They're the functions of life. But before there can be one function of life, there must be the impartation of the principle of life in the first place. There must be the birth. There must be the bestowal of the life before there is one function of life in one living thing. And so says John, to many has received him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believed in his name, who had faith in his name. And then he says, here's who they are. They were born, he says. Not of flesh, not of the will of man, not of any of these things. He says they were born of God. They were born of God. And when they were born, then they manifested the functions of life. They believed and they received him. And of this dead sinner, my friends, in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, ever rises up out of his deadness and his own life into life in Jesus Christ the Lord, then it is the Lord that does it in that gift bestowed to his soul that brings him to faith in Christ. I trust, my friends, we can receive that without any difficulty whatsoever. That not only is the salvation by grace a gift, but the very faith that moves towards that salvation and receives it is the gift of God also. That corpse, as we say. What has Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said? He says he has quickened you. You were dead, he says. Doesn't he bring us right to that in verse 5? But even when we were dead in sins, he says, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And then that wee word in the parenthesis, don't lose it. By grace are you saved. And now he takes us to that grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace of God, my friends, operates in the dead corpse and brings it to life. You know, one of the lovely titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, when he calls him the author and finisher of our faith. The author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. The one who inaugurates salvation for us, the one who brings our redemption fully to pass. And when does he bring our redemption fully to pass? When is redemption fully complete? What is it that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for now at this time, until it says the redemption of the body? The resurrection morning. And when the resurrection morning comes, my friends, and Christ raises the dead out of their death, then is the redemption of the church and every believer in it complete. He finishes what he had begun, but he finishes what he had begun in the precise manner that he begins it. For my friends, when we're raised out of our tombs in that morning of the resurrection, do you think we're going to have a hand in it? Do you? Is it going to be partly Christ and partly ourselves that raises us on resurrection morning? Why, we'll be scattered to the four winds, some of us. The dust here and there and in our corruption. Are we going to assist Christ in raising us and finishing our faith? No. No more than when he began our faith and quickened us out of our death and our trespasses and sins. For he who finishes our faith is he who began our faith. For he is the author of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith. Does that take away from the gospel? Of course it doesn't. It is the gospel. How can you take away from the gospel? By receiving the gospel. How can you take away from the gospel, my friends? By embracing the gospel. And of course it doesn't, my friends. And the gospel means is the call for men and women to rise up and come out of their sins. That good old gospel hymn, although probably a lot of people who sang it never really understood what they were singing. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith within. I don't know how that takes place. The hymn writer didn't know how that took place. How the Spirit convinces us that we're dead men. How the Word of God reveals the Christ of God. How the Spirit of God creates faith within the dead corpse. We don't know any of that. But we know whom we have believed, surely, and are persuaded. And so forth. My friends, when Paul comes to speak about this salvation by grace, because all the glory is going to be to God, he doesn't want us to be mistaken in any way. We're to know these things in our heart and minds. They don't impair anything that we're called to do by the Lord to the Lord's glory, but we're to know them and embrace them with all our soul. How are we saved? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now a few words where he makes it very clear how we are not saved. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. One of the most pronounced truths of the Bible, there is no confusion and to be no confusion between grace and works. There is to be no fusion of grace and works. As he writes, even so at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If there are two things in all the dispensations of God's dealings with the souls of men that you can't merge together, it's grace and works. You can't get them together. They're like oil and they're like water. Grace is one thing, works is another thing, and we are saved either by grace or either by works, says Paul, and be assured that we are saved only by grace. And only by the grace of God. One of the reasons why he sets that out for us, of course. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't old Paul know the human heart all too well, my friends? Doesn't he know that the very thing that we would do is we would boast about what we did to earn ourselves salvation? We always want to get even the tip of our pinky into the pie of salvation, my friends. Even something that we can look on as our contribution to our soul's salvation. Let me tell you this. If there's even one inkling of it in your heart and your mind, that boasting is a mark of the damned in the day of judgment. You know that? For don't they come and don't they say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. In thy name we have cast out demons. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. Then shall the Lord say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. No, no, there won't be works. And don't you see why there won't be works if you take that connection of verse 8, not from verse 5's parenthesis, but from verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What is to characterize heaven, my friends? The grace of God, the display of the exceeding riches of his grace. Therefore, there will be none of our works mixed up with that grace that is to receive the praise of God alone. So it's by grace that we are saved, not by works, not by the works of the law, not by good works, not by endeavoring to keep the Ten Commandments, not by any of those things, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, my friends, you remember that dying thief on the cross? Now, he's a tremendous test case. These aren't just events at random in the Word of God. Everything in the Word of God, if we could grip this, everything in the Word of God is placed in the Word of God by the Spirit of God for a precise reason to teach us the truth. And that dying thief on the cross is a test case with regards to salvation by grace or by works. Could that man work for his soul's salvation? No. Don't you see, even the things that he might have endeavored to work with, literally speaking, are fastened to that Roman gibbet. He can't do anything with his hands. They're nailed up. He can't walk in the right direction. His feet, his legs are impaled to that cross. He can't do anything. But he can believe with his heart. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he calls him Lord, and he calls him King. And as the old fathers used to say, and it's a nice thought, that the Savior puts his blood to the test right there on the cross. Only the first sprinkling of his blood, as it were. But the Savior puts it to the test. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, my friend, now you listen if you're unconverted. If you're unconverted, in all probability, I'll be somewhere near your deathbed if it turns out like that. What will we tell you to do on your deathbed? Fulfill the law? Endeavor to produce some good work that will hasten you from your deathbed into glory? No, no. Believe. Believe. Have faith. My friends, right now, though you're not yet on your deathbed, it's still the self-same word. It's belief, because there's nothing else but belief. When Paul tells us there how we are not saved, then he is telling us that for that precise reason, to condemn anybody who is a work salvationist in their heart and mind, but on the other hand, surely, to encourage, to instruct any, my friends, now listen, who would really want salvation to their soul. How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for you. He lives for you. He has ascended for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not by works, lest you should boast. But then you know that it is by the grace of God, and the grace of God receives your thanks and your praise throughout all eternity. And then those few words on why men and women are saved. For we are his workmanship, says Paul. In contrast to being saved by works, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not dealing with that for this reason, my friends, because there Paul is merely, he's redressing the balance, you see. He's saying, now, my brethren and sisters, believe with all your heart that you're saved by grace and by grace alone, and through faith, and faith is the gift of God, and believe that you're not saved by works at all in any fashion, but by grace alone. Nevertheless, never forget why God saved you, and he saved you to be productive of good works. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're the stones of the church, and Christ himself made the stones of the church and set them in their place. Nevertheless, he did it for a purpose. He ordained them unto good works, that they should walk in those good works. You see, don't ever lose that. Surely we don't. You know the common factor in all of those words to those seven churches in Asia. They've all got individual kind of things in each of the individual churches. Some have problems with patience, some with tribulation, some with false teaching, all of these different things. But there's one word that the Lord pronounces to each and every one of them, the seven of them, one after another. I know thy works, he says. I know thy works. To Ephesus, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, one after the other, I know thy works. You see, Paul is simply preparing us for the last three chapters of his epistle. Because that last three chapters of his epistle, my friends, has all got to do with those works that God has called us into in Christ Jesus. And those works we cannot glory in, because those works we have been created unto in Christ Jesus. Don't you see? If you do a good work before God, you can't glory in it, because you're only able to do that good work because God has granted you salvation by his grace. So your good work isn't meritorious. The grace of God receives the glory. You live because God has called you to life. You work because he has ordained you to walk in the paths of righteousness. My friends, you get the whole counsel of God about you. And there's only, if there is any contradiction, it's only in our puny minds, not in the mind of God. And how you beat down the contradiction of your puny mind is simply following the directives of God's word. And so we do all that God calls us to do, and we cast all that we have on what God has given us in Jesus Christ the Savior. That old secession minister in Edinburgh on his deathbed, you remember? One of his friends comes to him and says, what are you doing, brother, now you're at the hour of death? He says, well, I'm taking all my works and all my sermons and all my prayers and all my good intentions. And he says, I'm throwing them overboard and I'm going to float to glory on the plank of God's free grace. That's it. That's it. By grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he shows us what we were, what we have become. Never forget to say with Paul himself, then, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.